I'm not one of those people that necessarily sees a demon behind every tree or an evil spirit behind every instance of struggle. I do believe that the devil is real. I do believe that demons exist, but I'm just not necessarily looking for one for every instance. But this week, I do believe my dishwasher was demon possessed. And let me explain. It's an electronic dishwasher. It's kind of old. It's got this electronic keyboard, and I usually try to do the dishes a lot to serve Julian that way. And so I got it all going, and it started flashing and making these weird flashing sounds. And then it started making it sort of stopped in mid heat cycle and was like, and then wouldn't go. And I thought, well, that's no big deal. I'll just unplug it and reset it. And I don't know if you've ever tried to unplug your built-in dishwasher, but it doesn't really unplug. And so I went down to the panel, and our electric panel has always been a little bit of a nightmare because it wasn't labeled at all. And so I found a fuse button that said upstairs bathroom plug and garage plug, and I thought, well, why not? And I flipped it, and it was the dishwasher too. So go figure, two, three stories of the house are one little plug, including my dishwasher. So I shut it off, I reset it, turned it back on, and the demon was gone. I don't know why it came. I don't know why it visited. I don't know why it did that. But it resetting it really fixed it. Either that or I'm a genius mechanic and I don't know it. But I got to thinking about how funny it was just to reset this thing. And I was reflecting on the author of Hebrews. And periodically he takes these moments just to reset and say, okay, I really want you to understand what I'm talking about. And I want you to take a moment to think about something very specific so that you'll never forget it, and you'll understand how great Jesus is and the great high priest and the sacrifice that he's made for us on the cross. But you have to also remember where we came from and the old covenant and how God related to Abraham and the people of Israel. And so this is a moment of reset. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, first 10 verses or so. And I'm asking the question, what can we learn from the old covenant, the old way that God related to us? And the promises that he made to the Jewish people and to Abraham. What can we learn from that old covenant? First thing I think is this: God loves us and wants us to approach him. God has always loved us. He's created all that we know and see. He's created us, and he's always had a desire relationally to connect with his creation. And so he reaches out and he reveals himself to Abraham, and he developed this what in our circumstances today is sort of a strange system of worship. So like if we were going to create the best worship service ever, we wouldn't yet necessarily create it on the model of the tabernacle and the sacrifice of animals and the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, these objects, that wouldn't necessarily be how we did it. But in the ancient world, this was the perfect way for God to design a pathway for sinful people to approach him in his holiness. I'm in Hebrews chapter 9. Let me read a little bit of this to you. Verse 1. Now the first covenant, the old covenant that we know now, has regulations, sort of legal requirements and rituals and those kinds of things, has regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room was the lampstand and the table and consecrated bread. These were all made out of acacia wood and covered in gold, layered in gold, and so it was really a beautiful sight. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which has a golden altar of incense and a gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna. Manna was the provision of God's bread for the people of Israel as they were wandering in the desert. Gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff, sort of symbolizing the priesthood and the way that they would relate to God, that had budded, and the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments that Moses had received. Above the ark were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So there's sort of that reset. He goes, I don't want you to forget what worship was really like. And really what this was a provision of God to allow sinful people to approach him. Roxanne, our administrative assistant, helped me with some pictures here. If you want to pull up some of the pictures, I don't know if you have an idea of what this probably looked like, but it was out, you know, it was a desert area, and they would build this fence around this whole court with animal skins and different things like that. There was the altar of sacrifice, and back there were the two rooms that the priests would do their duties. Show the next picture there. Inside was the seven-layered candlestick, seven lights on it, the menorah that was symbolic of God's lights and the people of Israel. Keep going. There's the bread of presence that was given as a bread offering to the Lord, and that was maintained in that first room. And then this was the altar of incense that would be burning so that the priest, after he had sacrificed a bull or a goat for himself, could actually go in to the Holy of Holies, which is, I think, next. The Ark of the Covenant, manna, Aaron's staff, Ten Commandments were inside there, as you can see right there. And then those, if we go back, those cherubim, that was sort of the place, those angels, that was sort of the place where God's presence dwelt. And he would actually talk and be with the priest in there. And so the priest would go in once a year and make atonement for the sins of the nation. And they would meet with God. Only one person could do it. This seems kind of strange and, again, foreign to our concept of worship. But if God is holy and perfect, he can't have anything to do with sin. And so this was a way that one representative of the nation of Israel could go on behalf of the people and could actually approach and be in the presence of God. You and I couldn't have done that. Only the high priest once a year could do that. And it was movement. It was reflective of movement from the unholy, the sinful, to the pure, and now to the presence of God, so that the sin covering could be made for the whole nation of Israel. It's really a strange picture, but it's a beautiful picture of God loving us and providing a way for us to know him. James says it this way, the next book over, James chapter 4, verse 8. This is more the reality of Jesus Christ, the high priest, and the new covenant, the sacrifice, where he says, come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sin, it keeps us from the presence of God, and it has to be covered in some way. And this was that beautiful way that God had designed throughout the ages for the ancient people of Israel to get into God's presence. I love the picture of people approaching others, especially loved ones. If you guys have seen my little grandson run around here, he yells out, Papa, and then he runs towards me. He approaches me. And what do? Be healed of your sin before I hold you. No, I don't do anything like that. I just grab him and I hug him. And one day he's going to understand that that's what God wants to do with him as well, through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection. But it's that passionate run towards God. The people of Israel couldn't just do that on their own. They didn't have Christ yet, but they had priests that loved them and went on their behalf. But again, it shows God's desire to have a relationship with us. That's one thing we learn about God from the Old Covenant. He wants us to know him, and he wants us to approach. Second little idea, again, related to what we just talked about, God's holiness, the otherness, the separate nature of who God is, mandates how we approach him. There has to be a certain methodology to deal with sin in order to approach a holy God. And again, reflective of the tabernacle and the old covenant, we're in verse 6 of Hebrews 9. It says, when everything had been arranged like this, set up like you saw in the pictures, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry out their ministry. Many people think that they made sure the candles remained lit and the bread was replaced and set before the Lord, those kinds of ministrations that they would do regularly. But only the high priest entered the inner room, like I've mentioned, and that only once a year and never without blood. This is one of the first instances that sort of blood is brought up in the context of the New Testament in terms of the necessity of the shedding of blood for forgiveness of sins, the payment of a life to pay the wage or the penalty that sin brought on the human race. And he did so without blood, which he offered for himself, because he had sins to take care of, and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. So basically, you had the situation again. The high priest would go in, he would offer the sacrifice for himself. He would offer the sacrifice for the nation of Israel. We've talked about this before. There's two goats involved. One goat, the priest laid his hands on it and would set it free, the release from the bondage of sin. The other one was sacrificed. And this was the ritual. This was how they worshiped. This was how they approached it one time a year. God was holy and set apart and could not be approached in any other way. I think one of the dilemmas that we face in modern society is kind of what A.W. Tozier said years ago, a famous author and preacher. He said that many Christians cause great problems in their life because they want God to be the way that they want him to be. So they want God to adjust to the things that they want rather than us adjusting our life to the way God really is. Okay? So we want God to be loving and kind and always forgiving and those kinds of things, and we want him to always be benevolent, but we don't really like the wrathful justice side of God that has the consequences for sin being separated from God if you don't take care of that sin problem through Christ. But Tozier says you need to adjust to who God really is. This is the people of Israel adjusting to the reality of who God is. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We all have sinned, we all struggle, we're all broken, and therefore that mandates that we have to find God's way to approach him, to have a relationship with him. We can't just do it on our own. I'm constantly reminded that sin is a problem, even for people of a young age. If you've ever had children or grandchildren, you know that they kind of come out sort of sinful, sort of broken. It's really hard to see some of the things that they do. We were doing another Indian party here yesterday. We open our sanctuary here for birthday parties and stuff like that with the Hindu community, with the hopes of building a relationship with them and serving them and getting to know them. They don't really necessarily have a category for white Americans serving per se. It really touches their hearts when we love them and serve them in this way. But there's this cute little Indian boy. I had fun messing with him and stuff, but he wanted a bottle of water, and he said, "Can I have one bottle of water?" I said, "Sure." So I took him back in the kitchen, and I got him a bottle of water, but there was other bottles laying on there, and he looked at me, and then he just grabbed like four or five of them, you know, and then ran off. And first thing I wanted to do was chase him down and slap the waters out of his hand and tell him how selfish he was. But I mean, it just reminded me, you know, we're like that. We live for what we want to live for. We don't want just one bottle of water. We want a truckload of water. You know, we want what we want when we want it. And God says, "Look, there's a way that I've designed you to live, and it's living in accordance with who I am, and I'm holy, and you're not. So I have the right to tell you how to approach me and how to live." All right? And we need to face that reality in our lives in order to have that relationship with God. So God's holiness mandates how we approach him. This last little idea I think is kind of fun because it kind of just brings it together. Through the old covenant, God is clearly showing us that sin is a universal problem. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? And this sin separates us from God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So in the ministry of the first tabernacle, the ultimate way for God's sins, for sins to be permanently forgiven and for us as ordinary people to have a relationship with God didn't really exist while the ministry of the tabernacle and the old covenant was going on, but it was showing us things. This is an illustration for the present time indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applied until the time of the new order. So this was God's plan. This was how he set up worship and approaching him. But it was just a temporary plan. And these were temporary rituals to allow contact with God, to allow a covering of forgiveness. But it was all a setup till the point in history when Jesus was revealed and lived a sinless life on our behalf. And he died. He offered his blood on the altar of the cross and gave us forgiveness of sins. The old covenant with these regulations, it couldn't cleanse our conscience. What's a conscience? Conscience is that sort of mental inner awareness of who you are and an understanding that you are guilty of sin, that you have done things wrong. But it also is the ability to live either free or being tortured. So your conscience can either torture you because you don't know that you're forgiven and you regret all the things that you've done. You have feelings of guilt and remorse if you're sensitive to your conscience. Or you're free knowing that you are forgiven and your conscience is clear, even though you've done terrible things. And so what happens is the conscience could not be overcome or motivated by the old law. We needed God's Holy Spirit to be in our, to draw us into our hearts. We needed the testimony of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, to be able to sway our consciences so that we can understand sin and so that we can live with joy and hope in spite of our sin. Okay, this was an illustration to get us to that point. One of the things that I remember growing up, it was just kind of a journey for me to learn awareness of my sin and then learn that I could be free of my sin. And my mom, you know, speaking of Mother's Day, she was the one that really helped me understand that. My mom is 5 foot tall, and I would just advise you to not cross her, like, ever, because she's tough. I mean, she'll drop the hammer on you, but she's loving and kind too. But she's a tough lady. She drove our school bus, and I was the first person in my family to get kicked off the school bus from my mom. I was joking around thinking that she would give me a break and that my sin was no big deal. And literally, she kicked me off the bus. My friends were laughing at me. I had to walk 2 miles home. I don't know if that kind of process would work very well today in our society of a bus driver doing that. But I tell you, I never acted up on a bus again. That was the only time that I did that. So I learned. My mom taught me how to be open to the things of sin and what it could do in my life. God's Spirit is doing the same for all of us. The new covenant is the precursor. I mean, the old covenant is the precursor to that awareness that comes from Christ. God's holy. He wants you to approach him. You can't do it on your own. You'll never be able to have your conscience cleared and have forgiveness of sin other than Christ doing it for you, dying in your place on the cross. But in the meantime, be open to the things that are going wrong in your lives and be open to how God can use that to bring you into a relationship with him. One of the reasons why the outer regulations of works and doing things doesn't appease God is when have you ever done enough? God's holy and perfect, and so you can never do enough to be holy and perfect, and you never know for sure, but your conscience can be assuaged by the blood of Christ, knowing that it's not me or you that has done something. It's Christ that has lived a sinless life. It's Christ that has died in our place and taken the wages of sin that we needed to pay on himself. He rose from the dead to prove that he is God, and it's amazing how that can make our consciences feel, knowing that Christ loves us in spite of our lives. So rather than an annual sacrifice for a temporary covering of sin offered by a human high priest, we have an ultimate sacrifice offered by God himself through his son, his perfect son, Jesus Christ, and permanent forgiveness of sin as we place our faith and trust in him. And the illustration of the tabernacle and the rules of the tabernacle no longer apply to us that have followed and have loved Christ. So let me ask you, are you aware that you have a sin problem, and are you open to admitting it? One of the things that I do when I have appointments with people that I don't know very well is I try to get to know them, I try to get to know their spiritual background, but one of the things that we talk about is, are you aware that you're broken inside? And I'm telling you, just like you and me and all of us, we have ways of rationalizing away our sin. You know, it wasn't really that bad. I didn't mean it. You don't know how hard my life has been. You know, it's impossible to live better than I'm living. I mean, I get all those kinds of things often in my office. And the one thing that they have in common is they're all wrong. You know, we're all sinful. And we can't fix it on our own, and we need Christ to fix it for us. So I'm asking, are you aware of that reality, and have you done anything about that? And that could be your little application point here, number one here. Are you trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of the sins that you have committed that's a part of your broken nature, or are you trusting in the tabernacle? Are you trusting in the covering of a so-called church that says you're okay when you're really not? Are you trusting in the good things that you do and how you help people and that you give money and that kind of stuff? You do more good things than bad, then the scales of justice will flip in your way, right? And that's just not the reality of Scripture. That's not the reality of the Old Covenant and how God communicated. It's not the reality of the New Covenant. We will never balance out or be graded on the curve we are all failing, and Christ is our only hope and victory. So I'm just asking, are you trusting in Jesus? Have you given your heart to him? Or are you trying to find forgiveness and hope by another way? And as believers, you know, we're forgiven, right? Our consciences are clear. But you realize, too, that we still have a sin problem, right? It's not perfected until Christ comes back, but we still struggle with sin. It's just that we're forgiven and Christ can help us. I should have known better. I've been married 30 years, but I know it's Mother's Day and everything like that, but I actually scheduled my wife to work the second service of the slides back there for Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, Julie. I need you to work. I didn't think it through. Why didn't I think it through? I'm broken and still sinful. As much as I have grown and I've overcome things, Christ has helped me be a better husband by far than I could have been on my own strength. But I still have to talk with God about these things, and I still have to rejoice that my forgiveness comes through Christ, through his grace, not through my self-effort and works, because my works are never enough and I would never, ever be able to do it right to begin with. God's holy, and I can't even become close to that, right? So we deal with those things. Second little idea is, are you experiencing the hope and the joy that comes from a clean conscience, a clear conscience? So part of our journey is we're forgiven, our consciences are cleared, we're released from the guilt and the struggle of sin. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit when we trust in Christ, and now we have the power of Christ in our lives to help us have victory over sin. And so we should live, in a sense, with a clear conscience, with joy and not guilt, with hope and not fear. And so I'm just, another follow-up question would be is, how's your conscience doing? Are you feeling okay about your life, and you understand that God's provision is there for you? Sure, we feel bad when we make mistakes, but it doesn't crush you or make you feel unloved. You take your mistakes that Christ died for, and he encourages your heart and gives you that forgiveness and that peace. You need to think about this, because how you live really makes a difference whether you ever open your mouth or not. The only way people are going to become Christians, let's face it, is we live a good life and follow Christ, but we open our mouths and talk about Christ. If you don't talk about this stuff, no one's ever going to get it, right? But the life that you live either repels people by, you know, if you're living in fear and guilt and all those kinds of things, or if you're living with joy and peace no matter what's going on, that's going to be attractive to people as well, and they can be drawn into Christ's presence. So are you living okay that way? Is your conscience clear? Do you keep short accounts with God when you make a mistake? Do you just talk to him about it? Like I did this morning. And I called Julie and said, hey, I'm sorry. Didn't mean to make you work on your big day. But I did clean the dishes for you. I was trying to make excuses that I did something, even though I'd done something wrong, and we laugh. That's why we're still married, is we can laugh about stuff. But where you at? Chances are, if you aren't in church on Mother's Day, unless someone drug you here, your mother drug you here, you're probably here because you already know Christ. But if you don't, you need to stop and give your heart to him. You need to admit the sin that's in your life that separates you. You need to admit that you're sort of living under the old covenant way of trying it yourself or depending upon others to save you, and that's never going to work. It's Christ that's going to save you. Just talk to him in your heart and ask him to forgive you, and he will. For the rest of us, just look at your lives and how you live. If you're not sure how you're living, ask your spouse or a friend, and they'll tell you. And they'll say, hey, you know, I see joy in your life. Sure, life can be hard, but I see a sense of peace and strength that doesn't seem normal. That's the kind of stuff that God uses to draw people to him. Okay? I just want to take a moment to pray for us about these things. I want to thank God for revealing himself to us. We wouldn't know him if we didn't have scripture. He reached out thousands of years ago and spoke to Abraham, and then we have developed this understanding of God throughout, and it's culminated in Christ, and I'm grateful that it's all been recorded here so that we can learn and we can grow. And I just want to pray for our consciences as well, that we will live with peace and hope. All right? So bow your heads and let's pray. Father, I just want to take a moment to say thank you for the new covenant, to say thank you for the reality of the forgiveness that we have that comes through your grace. It's a gift. Thank you for the freedom that it gives us, that our sins don't have to tie us down and discourage us all the time and those kinds of things. Thanks that we can come into your presence, Lord. We don't need someone else to do it for us. We can just talk to you wherever we're at and whatever we're doing. What a gift, Lord. I pray that that reality of that gift of forgiveness, your sacrifice on the cross, Jesus, would be received by everyone here today. And if one hasn't yet done that, I pray that they would talk in their heart quietly to you and say, Jesus, I love you. Help me. Please forgive me. I need that gift of grace. I can't do it on my own. I'm sinful. And Father, for the rest of us, I really long that we would be noticeably different in our community and wherever we go as followers of you, Jesus. Not that we're perfect, not that we never make mistakes, but it'd be awesome if our humility and our trust in you, Jesus, could result in courage and peace and strength, no matter what we're going through, and that could speak to people about your power in our lives, not our own resolve to be tough and to, you know, pick your chin up and work hard, but realizing that it comes from you, Jesus. I pray that it would all point to you and that people would be drawn closer to you as we live with a clear conscience, the freedom of knowing that we're forgiven and that you love us no matter what. Father, as Daryl also prayed, just a quick echo of that prayer for the moms in the room. Thank you for giving us our moms. They gave us life. I know that some relationships can be difficult, but I pray, Father, that we would have more of an attitude of wanting to redeem relationships rather than existing in sort of separation of what they are. And so maybe somebody here needs to call their mom, reach out. It's been a while. Say thanks, if nothing else, for that gift of life. Father, thanks for those that want to be moms. A lot of us have struggled over the years having kids and following you and having this desire, but it's not sort of working out. And so I just pray that you'd especially be with those that want to be mothers, that the desires of their heart in that regard would come true, and that you give them a family one day. Thanks for the old covenant. But thank you that it's gone. Thanks that we live in the new. And Jesus will praise you and love you forever for what you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.